Good morning, and a very warm welcome to one and all. The intimations are as have been up on the screen. There is one additional intimation, which I'll try and remember at the end, is that after the benediction, Margaret is going to give us an update on the state of play regarding the presbytery plan for the way forward and the with the local churches. So I would ask that everyone stays behind for that. So that's immediately after the benediction. I'll try and mention it before the benediction, but there's no guarantee I'll remember it. So, our opening psalm is Psalm 146, and the words are up on the screen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Amen. Let us worship God. Let us stand and sing the hymn of praise, number 202. Stand up and bless the Lord. Hymn 202. Let us come before the Lord our God in prayer. Let us pray. God, God who is in all and through all, who is everything, creating all life, moving through all breath, we praise you this morning. We praise you for being strong, whole, eternal, almighty. And as we bring our praises, we realize just how small we are. Sometimes we are scared, sometimes anxious, even to the point that our anxiety rests upon nothing at all, but still cloaks us and chokes us. God of all power, draw near to us this morning. Inspire us to follow you in both word and deed. Make us brave, not so that we take mindless risks, but so that we can be courageous for you, brave enough to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to follow you as we should. We ask this in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was brave to follow your will to the end, even to death, and who rose again from the dead to share his courage with us. Richest God, your wealth is eternal, built of those treasures no time can destroy, love, righteousness, humility, endurance, truth. We come to your throne to confess that often we have strayed from your kingdom. We have been led astray by the luxury of modern life. We have eaten, drunk, played, bought, driven, with no thought for our world and its fragile ecosystems, with no thought for the poor who are longing for the scraps from our heavily laden tables. Forgive us, merciful God. Forgive us, for we are truly sorry. Forgive us, for we want to try and change. May we, unlike the rich man of Jesus' parable, turn around our priorities in this life, doing what we can for our neighbour, sharing what we can of what we have. All this we ask in Jesus' name, in whose words we now pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever. Amen. We continue our worship with Isaac Watts' classic hymn number 470, Jesus Shall Reign. Hymn number 470. Thank you. I'd invite Jean to come forward and read this morning's Bible passages.
The Old Testament reading is from Amos chapter 6, reading from verses 1 to 8. Woe to the complacent. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calne and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Palestia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Lord abhors the pride of Israel. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. Then the gospel reading is from Luke chapter 16, reading verses 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angel carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony and in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them, so that they do not also come to this place of torment. Amen.
Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. We continue worship with our modern hymn by Kathy Galloway, When Out of Poverty, hymn 291.
Thank you.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable offerings in your sight, O Lord. Amen. When I was younger, I had a couple of holidays in Oban. One of my favourite ways of passing the time was to take a walk up to McCaig's Folly, as it's called. I'm sure you know it. Photos of it are often used in shortbread tins and Scottish calendars. It's a striking landmark, especially from the sea. Now, the thing about McCaig's Folly is that it's not finished. The story goes that at least the one I was told was that the folly was built by a wealthy businessman during a time of economic difficulties to provide work for local men who would otherwise have been unemployed and unable to provide for their families. It was an early example of a job creation scheme. And the reason it was never finished was quite simple. McCaig ran out of money and the building could not be completed. Now, I don't know if this is the true story, but I hope it is. The building was called a folly because it was built for no real reason and it served no practical purpose or function. And moreover, the builder bankrupted himself in the process. Some see the folly as a monument to McCaig's stupidity and regard it as a waste of money, though it must be said that Oban would not look the same without it. Yet, I don't think it was a folly or useless or that it didn't have a purpose. It provided work and income for men who would have been unemployed without it. And in those less enlightened days, would have had to throw themselves in the mercy of the workhouse. It helped people who without it would have found themselves in very difficult circumstances. And rather than being a monument to a man's folly or stupidity, I think it's better to regard it as a monument or a reminder of his generosity and selflessness. In the Bible, there is a reminder of true folly, of real stupidity, not a reminder of stone and lime like McCaig's folly, but a story that Jesus tells of a certain rich man and how he used his wealth, a story that Luke records in his gospel, and the story that Jean read to us earlier this morning. It's an example story. It pictures reality through a story about two characters. One, a rich man. The other, a poor man. It's a story of two men and their lifestyles. The contrast is set out at the beginning of the account. The rich man is well dressed, well fed, and well regarded. Fresh linen clothes of purple dye, very expensive, and a status symbol at the time. A bit like an Armani suit today. The poor man Lazarus is very poor and probably disabled. He begs at the rich man's gate. He's willing even to eat the leftovers that would normally be given to the dogs. His skin is covered in open sores. And rather gruesomely, the stray dogs of the street lick those sores. And as dogs were regarded as being ritually unclean, then so is Lazarus, because he has come into contact with the dogs, so he too is unclean. Lazarus is thus doubly deprived. Yet in the fullness of time, all of this is turned upside down. Both men arrive at their inevitable destiny. Both die. And the rich man lands in hell, while Lazarus finds himself in heaven. This would have been a shock for Jesus' original listeners. For in those days, many people regarded worldly wealth as a sign of God's favour. To be rich was an indication that God was on your side and that he had further good things planned for you. Your future in heaven was assured. It's an attitude that still exists today in some Christian circles. There are those who think that material wealth and spiritual wealth must necessarily go hand in hand. the so-called prosperity gospel that you sometimes hear from American tele-evangelists and the like. Yet here we have Jesus saying that this is not the case. We have Jesus warning of the dangers of wealth. Jesus saying that to be well off in financial terms is no guarantee that God is on your side. Jesus saying that worldly status and spiritual status are not the same. For Jesus, wealth itself was not the issue. The real question is, what do we do with it? It's not what we have that counts, but what we do with it. In Jesus' story, the rich man finds himself condemned to hell, not because he was rich, but because of how he had used his riches. The money in itself was not a problem. What he did with it was, and is. He used his wealth to live a life of conspicuous consumption. He surrounded himself with the best and most expensive. He dressed like a king. His linen underwear was probably more expensive than an ordinary person's entire wardrobe. He ate the best, the choicest dishes, the richest food, the best wines. He entertained lavishly. His house would have been large and fitted out with all the finest furnishings. In the eyes of contemporaries, he would have been blessed, as I said, but not, more importantly, in the eyes of God. The parable, the story, is all about money and how we use it. Now, money is a thing that Christians in general, and Scots in particular, are often reluctant to talk about. Yet, it's a misrepresentation of the gospel to think that we shouldn't think or talk about money. The difference is not that we should not think or talk about it, but that we should do so in the light that comes from the Bible and from Jesus. And Jesus was not afraid to talk about money, as the parable shows. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about how people use their wealth, their power, and their influence. And in the parable, Jesus warns us to use our wealth wisely, to the best effect, to invest it in such a way as to obtain blessings where they really count, to take a long-term view of our money and how we use it. This passage follows immediately on from the passage that Alan preached on last week about the shrewd steward. And Jesus continued the theme. Wise people think about how they use their resources. Even if they misuse them, they still plan ahead. They think about the long-term benefits. They take advice about investments and saving schemes or on the things that they're going to buy. They look for results, the best deals. And so should we as Christians. We too should think carefully about what we do with our money and apply it to honour God. And we should aim at serving God with our resources. We should think through our actions, both short-term and long-term. To this end, we're encouraged to use the resources generously so that when they give out, we will have spiritual resources to fall back on. Money cannot get us into heaven. Its use is limited when it comes to eternal life. So it's best to recognise the limits of wealth and use it for others and not use it selfishly. You can't take it with you, as the old saying goes. To use it to win friends, to use it in such a way that others appreciate our exercise of stewardship as being kind and generous, and more importantly, as a reflection of the generosity of God. To use what we have for others and not to hoard it to ourselves, like the rich man did in Jesus' story. The story warns us of the dangers of wealth, not because it's inherently evil, but because of the bad attitudes that the pursuit of money can lead to. If money was inherently evil, then all its uses would be bad. But that is not Jesus' view. It can be used for good. It's only evil insofar as it brings evil out of people. Pursuing wealth can distort a person's values. They can become selfish, exploitative, taking advantage of others, viewing other people as objects, and it can make them unfaithful to God. We can become so wrapped up in money and possessions that we lose sight of what's really important. We forget what in life is really valuable. It's no coincidence that some of the richest people on earth are also some of the most isolated and the loneliest. It's too easy to become too attached to money and its pursuit. As Alan said last week, everything we have is only in loan, with God being the true owner, and we're responsible to God for how we use the gifts that he has given us. As is made clear elsewhere in Luke's gospel, we are only stewards. We're only caretakers, and we are answerable to God for our stewardship of the resources that God has put into our care. We have to ask ourselves whose purposes we serve when we use our resources. Is it God's purposes, or is it our own purposes? Possessions are a responsibility. Their use is a test of character, a test of values, a test of stewardship. The one who is faithful in little things is faithful in big things. And the reverse is also true. To be dishonest in little things is to be dishonest in the big things. So if we have not been trustworthy in handling little things like wealth, then who will trust us with true riches? Handling money is a lesson for our other responsibilities before God. We are called to make a thankful and responsible use of all of God's gifts, giving offerings to God, providing for our own reasonable needs, and caring for others. Conversely, the parable warns us of the dangers of putting money in the place of God, of getting it in ways that are dishonest and harmful to others, of valuing people according to their wealth, of ignoring the needy, and forgetting that there are things that money cannot buy. In many ways, with this week's mini-budget, it's a very topical parable. In short, we're warned that wealth can be a trap, and it's a trap that the rich man in the story fell into, and it's a trap that many people still fall into, and it's a trap that the rich merchants and traders of Amos' time had fallen into. Their only concern was to get on with making money. They charged over the odds, used false measures, shortchanged their customers, exploited their power in the market, and once they had people in their debt, they would have them sold as slaves to recoup their money, all of which was contrary to God's law. To use John Knox's words when referring to the powerful of his own time, they had no gods but gear. They lived a life of comfortable prosperity. While the majority scraped by, they cared little for the poor and the sick, and used what they had for their own benefit. They had forgotten that it was God's money in the first place. Wealth was a test, and they failed the test. And Amos warned them of the inevitable consequences. The story of Lazarus and the rich man is not really about money. It's about our hearts, for that is where we keep our true treasure. It's not what we have in our wallets and purses that counts. It's what we have in our hearts that matters. As Robert Burns wrote, "The heart's eye, the pert's eye that makes us richter wrang." Jesus tells us elsewhere, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and mammon, God and money. When it comes down to it, when push comes to shove, we will either choose to serve God or serve money. to love one and ignore the other. The implication from the story is that the choice is best made early. Choose God over money. After all, it's God's money in the first place. There's a story about the newspaper magnate Lord Beaverbrook, who at the time was one of the richest men in the world, that when giving his granddaughter a 21st birthday present, said to her, "I'm making you a rich woman. When you grow old, other things may go. Beauty, honour, ambition, fame. But money, that is the thing that will always be real. That will always mean something." The question for us this morning is, what is real for us? Amen. And may God bless this preaching of his word, now and evermore. Hymn 544, When I Needed a Neighbour. September is when the Church of Scotland, in common with most other churches in the United Kingdom, marks creation time, when the churches are encouraged to think about the environment, nature, the created world, and the issues with climate change. And this morning's prayer for others is one that the Church has produced as part of its creation time materials. Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for good government, for those gifted to lead and administer, for opportunities to take part in public affairs. We pray for those who are in positions of power and authority, and ask that they will be wise and caring stewards. We ask that those who govern our land, our nation, and our local communities create places where all flourish and live in peace. Loving God, hear our prayer. God of all creations, we give thanks for good relationships between the nations of our world and for agreements that are intended to safeguard the environment. We pray for those who work to make those agreements reality, especially those following up in the climate change agreements made in Glasgow last year. May their efforts be rewarded with success. Loving God, hear our prayer. God of all creation, we thank you for those with expertise, especially for agriculturists, engineers and scientists, applying the power of their knowledge to the care of your earth. We pray that they will be good guides to others, bringing plentiful crops, clean water, and safe homes for all your people, providing care for every creature. Loving God, hear our prayer. God of all creation, we give you thanks for leadership in your church, for those who lead in worship, for those who care for others, for those who connect the church with the wider community. We pray that we will use your gifts with care, so that your church grows and flourishes, and that we practice love for other people, for other creatures, and for your world. Loving God, hear our prayer. God of all creation, we remember those who are far from power. We pray for those vulnerable in the face of floods and drought, wind and weather, those one vulnerable in the face of impersonal global markets, especially in the energy market, for those crying out for help and justice in times of distress. Loving God, hear our prayer. Amen. Just a reminder that after the benediction, Margaret will give us all an update on the Presbytery's plan. And our final hymn is a great hymn of praise, 160. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all this day, henceforth, and evermore.